This morning we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. And I'm reminded that as we make decisions about the scripture texts and the themes that we use in the life of our church, we try to line those up, of course, with the major seasons and holidays of the Christian year. So while this series that began in September in Genesis, leading us through the Bible, through the New Year, and through the New Testament as well, was lined up with things in mind like, of course, Advent and Christmas, and soon Lent, then Holy Week and Easter, the truth is it doesn't necessarily intentionally line up with all of the holidays, either Christian or national. And so we don't necessarily find a connection or an intersection. For example, the text for today from Luke chapter 6 was chosen because, well, last week was chapter 5, and after that's chapter 6. And it wasn't chosen with the national holiday today in mind, which of course is Super Bowl Sunday. I wasn't particularly concerned in September that either the Broncos or the Chicago Bears would be represented this year, so it didn't seem to matter. It also wasn't chosen with the other national holiday in mind today. It's Groundhog's Day. Though I was informed that at 7:28 Eastern time this morning, Punxsutawney Phil did emerge. He did not see a shadow, which means an early spring. And here in Colorado, it's early spring right now. And this afternoon, it'll be summer. And then by late afternoon, it'll be fall. And then tomorrow, it'll be winter. We don't need a year for four seasons. We do it in a day here in Colorado. It's awesome. A little closer to home, we also don't necessarily line up those texts around events even in the life of the church. For example, I mentioned in the welcome that in a few moments, we'll invite you to stick around after the service for today's annual meeting, that time when we sort of check in and take the temperature about where things are at in the life of the church and look at where things were at the end of last year and where things are moving forward. And so I didn't necessarily have anything in mind about the fact that the annual meeting, the sort of business, the Presbyterian part of our life together would happen in a few moments when this text was chosen. And yet, because I had that in the back of my mind as I read this text over and over the last few weeks, I realized there might be something, in fact, very intentional about that. Maybe it was someone else's intention, I don't know, but I discovered something really interesting, and we'll see if you think so too. With that, we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, reading today just from verses 1 through 11. Listen to God's word for us this morning. One Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked some heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would cure on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him. Even though he knew what they were thinking, he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' He got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it?' After looking around at all of them, he said to the man, to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. Let all God's people say, amen. The Pharisees always get a bad rap, don't they? They're always painted as the foil, as the bad cop, so to speak, in these gospel stories. Scholars think, to be fair, that the Pharisees might be painted in the New Testament a little bit in caricature in order to make a point. And in fact, it's important to remember that the Pharisees were part of a reform movement in the first century and just before in the life of the Jewish people, God's covenant people. They had been a part of trying to make sure that they put in motion and had the expectation of certain practices to try to preserve their identity, to try to preserve who they were as Jewish people, particularly now in the face of people who lived under the threat of the Roman occupation, and not only that sort of political and military threat, but the sweeping tide of Greco-Roman culture that threatened to overwhelm them and essentially water down or wash away any sense of their heritage, their history, their faith. And so really the role of the Pharisees was, from their perspective, and I'm sure in many ways and in many times, a very positive thing. They sought to try to capture and preserve the deepest parts of their identity and heritage and make sure that that was passed faithfully and practically on to the next generation and to the next. It's what communities of faith have always done and, frankly, what we continue to do. In many ways, they were doing what we would hope for them and for ourselves. And here in these two stories from the beginning of Luke's Gospel chapter 6, we have two incidents that particularly reflect around the single idea about preserving and keeping and practicing Sabbath. Now, why was Sabbath important? In part because they trace that all the way back to the opening chapters of creation of Genesis. And this idea that even God, God's self, after 6 days of work, takes a day off. And so we, as followers of God, are invited similarly to practice regular rest and renewal. That none of us, despite what we might think of ourselves or each other, are Energizer bunnies or superheroes. None of us can go full force 24/7, 365. We all, to be healthy, balanced, whole people, need rest and renewal in our lives. And that was an important part of both practical life and spiritual discipline: rest, renewal, Sabbath. But importantly, it was not only for people's own discipleship within themselves, but the laws of the Old Testament, when you read through Deuteronomy and Lamentations, if you can dig through all of the craziness that's embedded there too, it is also about Sabbath being not only something that we do and receive, but something that we then turn and extend to others by the laws that instruct us to make sure we extend Sabbath to our servants, that is, those we work with in the more positive sense of that reality, and even to our animals and essentially to make sure that others in our community within our influence or under our influence are also practicing Sabbath, that we are being restored in that practice and that we are making sure that others also have the opportunity to be restored in that practice. It's good stuff. It's stuff that we still preach and try to practice today. It's one of the Ten Commandments, for crying out loud. It's an important part of faith. And so the Pharisees trying to preserve and practice that was the right thing to do. And Jesus doesn't say practicing Sabbath is no longer relevant or that it is wrong or that it was ever wrong. He simply recognizes a present reality in front of him and realizes that while that might have been important someday and it might still be important on other days, it's not today. Not that practice today. Not that practice in that particular way today, because there's another need, there's another reality, there's another context in front of us today. Jesus' disciples themselves were hungry. And while the description about how one was to practice Sabbath prohibited one from being out in the fields and being involved in any exercise of harvest, they were hungry. They needed to eat. And Jesus says that being fed, the disciples being fed, being nourished, takes precedent over a particular way of practicing Sabbath. And similarly, when there's someone else in our community who needs to be restored. I love that particular translation of the Greek word, to be restored. Not just healed, but restored. That too takes precedent over any particular doctrine or way that we think about the practice of Sabbath. And essentially what Jesus is saying in these two stories, what Luke, in capturing these two stories and pairing them together here, is trying to remind those disciples in the first century that would have been his first audience, is that disciples being nourished, nurtured, and our extension of restoration of others are really what the Sabbath thing is all about. Our being renewed and restored, our encouraging and inviting others to be renewed and restored. And so it's important to capture the depth, the substance, the spirit of the law, as much as it is to hold in mind the letter of the law. But, of course, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Especially when we're the one who's being asked to change the ways that we practice or the ways that we think about or put together or govern our faith or our religious life together. Over this past week, our youth director and I have been attending our denomination's National Christian Education Conference. And during that time, I had a chance to hear a friend and colleague of mine, Teresa Cho, who serves the church in San Francisco, share some of her work in helping congregations to navigate change, and all of us to navigate our changing environment and culture and context. In it, she reminded me of a quote that I knew I had heard at some point earlier in my life, that ultimately, it's not change that people fear, it's loss. The loss of identity that comes with change, and the grief that accompanies that loss of identity. You see, it was true for the Pharisees then, and it's true for us now, that understandably, the ways in which we organize our lives, both individually and corporately, come to help mark us, shape us, and our identity as individuals and as corporate people together here in the body of Christ, the church. And when those markers, when those pieces of identity or those practices change, or when they're being asked to change or sometimes forced to change by the changing context around us, that can feel like it's tearing away at our very identity. And so it's important, as it was then and is now, to make sure that we're digging down and really reaffirming where does that identity truly, ultimately rest. A couple of weeks ago, we took time here in worship to reaffirm our baptismal vows. And the reason, in part, that we do that is that very work of reaffirming the depth and substance of our ultimate identity. You are a beloved child of God. Not because of the particular way that you understand and practice faith, not because of the particular set of beliefs and practices that you have that accompany your faith. You simply are a beloved child of God. That identity gives us strength and continuity and resilience even as we navigate times of change. And so, like the Pharisees, we find ourselves facing Jesus who says, you know, sometimes this work of making sure that disciples are nourished and nurtured, and that we are extending and expressing that same sentiment around nourishment and nurture, restoration to others who are vulnerable, who are hurting in our community, both here locally and around the world, it may look different in different times. And that's hard to give up. It's hard to change. Change is hard. Loss is hard. Renegotiating and navigating our identity as God's people is challenging, but important. Critically important work, necessary work. Because the reality, as we've named over and over these past few years, is that the world around us is changing, and while the message of the gospel does not change, the methods and the medium of the gospel, of course, change, just as they have for 2,000 years and will continue for however many more years we have on this planet that we share together. They continue to evolve and change, not because we're accommodating something in the culture around us, but because we are reflecting more helpfully and meaningfully the realities that we face. Because ultimately, we want that message about restoration and renewal, that practice, that embrace and embodiment, to be a part of the reality that we all share. That we still ultimately believe that we are children of a God who transforms lives, our lives, others' lives, with love and hope, courage and joy, strength and gratitude, compassion, generosity, and the list goes on and on. As we think about how to actually sort of assess that, pay attention to it, even measure it to the extent that we can, this is where we get to the part where there's an intersection, I think, with an annual meeting that'll happen in a few minutes. Because we do, in some ways that are simple and quantifiable, measure sort of the health and vitality, the relevance, meaningfulness of what we do together as church. And there's some great news there as we continue to grow as a church in ways that we can count the people that sit in the pews and the investment of dollars in the offering plate, the way that we share together the responsibility and the joy of all that this community is about and continues to do. But there's so much more, of course, to the life of faith than that. And this week I was reminded of one of the many frameworks that have been and continue to be used to try to measure that. There was a group several years ago, about 20 years ago now, that put together a very thorough national survey called the U.S. Survey of Congregational Life, where they looked at just about every flavor of Christian church, including some other faiths beyond the Christian church, trying to figure out how do we measure vitality and health in churches. And while I won't go into the depth of the description or the definition of all of these things today, we might do that someday. But I want you to take just a moment to reflect on these qualities, these virtues about congregational life, to see where do you think we are as First Presbyterian Church. And to be clear, they're not meant to be either done or not done in a black and white way. It's not either that we're doing it or we're not. They're always dynamic, aspirational ways of being that we're always assessing and striving towards. Here's their list. One, is this a place where people are growing spiritually? Two, are people experiencing meaningful worship? Three, are people showing up? Are they participating and investing their whole selves and lives in the life of the congregation? Four, do people here have a sense of belonging, community? Five, is this a place where people care for children and youth and those who are vulnerable? Six, is this a place that is focusing on the community outside of its doors? Seven, is this a place where people are encouraged to share their faith? Eight, is this a place where the congregation is welcoming new people into its midst? Nine, is this a place where the church is empowering leadership, empowering others to grow into the calling of Christ in their lives? And number 10, is this a place that is looking to the future? We'll take some time in the coming weeks to reflect on these and even reflect a bit on those just in the meeting in a few moments. But for now, I think it's enough to acknowledge with gratitude where we are and from where we have come, and where we are still aspirationally called to go in the weeks and months and years ahead. And to remember that we do not do this work alone, but together we are empowered by the God who created us and calls us beloved, by the Christ who shows us the way to go, and by the Spirit that accompanies us still and encourages us and equips us to move forward. Or said a little differently in the hymn that we're invited to sing now, "Do not be afraid," Christ says to us, "I am with you. I have called you each by name. Come and follow me. I will bring you home. I love you, and you are mine." Amen.